Now we continue with our sermons in Luke's Gospel and turning again this evening to chapter 9, the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 9, and taking up our verses this evening at verse 18. The verses that we're going to look at especially this evening are verses 23 to 27, but beginning to read once again at verse 18, the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 9, especially verses 23 to 27, but beginning to read again in verse 18. And it came to pass, as Jesus was alone praying, his disciples were with him. And he asked them, saying, Whom say the people that I am? They answering said, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. He said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, The Christ of God. And he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day. And he said to them all, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world, and lose himself, or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the glory of the holy angels. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. Amen. Last week in our sermons in Luke's Gospel, we concluded with that verse 22, where our Lord Jesus Christ has now declared to his disciples the unmistakable purpose in his coming into this world of ours, that is to suffer and to die, and ultimately on the third day to rise again from among the dead. Our Lord has been asking his disciples, you remember, concerning those rumors and opinions and assessments that have been going around concerning just who he is. Whom say the people that I am? He asks them in verse 18. And when the disciples have related to the Lord those generally held opinions and assessments, some say they're John the Baptist, some Elijah, some one of the old prophets risen from the dead again. Then our Lord presses his disciples up to giving their opinion and their assessment of who he is as he has worked among them and toiled and labored among them for this time past. But whom say ye that I am? He asks them in verse 20. And when Peter has given that good answer also in that verse 20, thou art the Christ of God, then our Lord Jesus Christ goes on to show them and tell them just what is really involved in being this Christ of God, whom they have now confessed him to be and professed him to be. Verse 21, And he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day. Never let it be doubted again. That's the whole message bound up in those words that our Lord now speaks. Never let it be doubted again just why Christ Jesus has come into the world. It is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, says the Apostle Paul, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And now what our Lord is telling his disciples of this, of his, is this very thing. And not only telling them that, but telling them indeed how he's going to save those sinners. He's going to suffer. He's going to be despised and rejected. He's going to be slain, as he says, eventually on the cross, but ultimately he is going to rise again from the dead, and he's going to stand triumphant at the last day. So as we said last week, when our Lord Jesus Christ speaks like this at this point, then once and for all, my friends, the issue is settled. Our Lord is showing the indisputable calling and vocation of himself as the Christ of God. God had promised to send one, an appointed one, an anointed one. That's what Christ means. He had promised to send one who would come into this world and bring salvation. And now says Christ, in fact, as he takes up that profession and confession of the disciples, I am he. But then he shows them what that meant. And the Christ must suffer many things, be rejected of the chief priests and the elders, be slain, and be raised again the third day. The Son of Man must suffer many things. As our Lord tells the disciples in another gospel account, from that time forth, he began to show unto his disciples, it says, how he must go on to Jerusalem. You remember when he was just that 12-year-old boy, but the Son of God for all that. And when Mary, his mother, found him and rebuked him in the temple at Jerusalem, he said, wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business? There is nothing more indisputable than that our Lord Jesus Christ, in coming into this world, came into this world with one specific aim in view, and that was to save a multitude that no man could number. And also, this is indisputable too, that this is how he would save them, by being their sacrifice on the cross, by bearing all their sins away, by taking them out from under that heavy load of condemnation that lay upon them, by rising triumphant to that end, and by ultimately bringing them onto himself forevermore. From here on, as I say, my friends, Caesarea Philippi, mark it down in the Word of God as a place name in the Word of God. We speak of Bethlehem and Jerusalem and all those precious places, Mount Moriah, so many places. Speak just as preciously about Caesarea Philippi, because at Caesarea Philippi, our Lord Jesus Christ makes it abundantly clear so that it can never be disputed again. He has hinted at it in his ministry up to this point, but now he makes it abundantly clear why he has come in to this world to suffer and to die and to save his people from all their sins. Well, then we come to our words for this evening. The reason I wanted to go back just over that wee bit for this evening was this. In a word, if you were asked in a word, what is it our Lord is speaking about there in that verse 22? Well, in a word, you would say, our Lord is speaking about his cross. He's speaking about his sufferings, of course. He's speaking about his rejection. He's speaking about being slain. But even when Christ speaks about his resurrection, the resurrection is so bound up with the cross that it's all the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in a word, our Lord has been speaking about his cross. And now you see what he goes on to speak about. Now he goes on to speak not about his cross, but he goes on to speak about our cross. Or at least he goes on to speak about the cross of any who would come up and follow after him and know the salvation that he has come to procure and provide through his cross. Our Lord speaks about his own cross, and then immediately he goes on in his words and he applies to those who would come and follow after him some words concerning their cross. And he straightly charged them, verse 21, and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. And he said unto them, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Christ has a cross, and there's no cross like it, of course. But when our Lord Jesus Christ speaks about his cross, the cross on which he is going to suffer and die to bring salvation to men and women, then he speaks about those men and women and about their cross and about the cross that they too must bear, as they would come and follow after him and enter into the benefits of that salvation that he has come to procure. Well, it's our cross then that we come to look at this evening, at least to some extent. And there are three divisions, just for the sake of division. First of all, we'll look at something off this Christian cross, and then a few words on the context in which this Christian cross is set. And then finally, the considerations against which this cross is to be viewed. The Christian cross, the context in which our Lord sets it, and the considerations against which he calls us to view this Christian cross that he tells us to bear. What is the Christian cross? And let me say this first of all, my friends, that there are some things that it's not to be confused with, and some things that it is most certainly to be identified with. In other words, when you think about the Christian's cross, if you like, you're not to get confused in your mind about what it is or what it isn't. And then you're to be clear in your mind just precisely what our Lord is speaking about when he speaks to these his disciples already about taking up their cross and following after him. Now, first of all then, the Christian cross is not to be confused in any way with Christ's cross. Neither is it to be confused with the ravages and the results of sin in men and women's lives. There is no cross like Christ's cross. There's a sense in which our Lord, by his grace and mercy, in some ways inextricably links up his own cross and our cross. But ultimately, my friends, we're never to allow ourselves to enter into such a confusion of heart and mind that in some way we see our cross paralleling the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, because in reality and ultimately the cross of Christ and our cross are not at all to be confused. Christ's cross was literal. When Jesus came to Golgotha, they nailed him to a tree, you remember. And our Lord Jesus Christ really suffered on a cross, a literal cross. That's what he's been speaking about. He'll be rejected. He'll suffer many things. He'll be slain. The third day he will rise again from the dead. Our Lord's cross was literal. He literally suffered on a cross. We today are hardly anybody. I know of hardly anybody, my friends, in our day who has ever literally died on a cross. Some have literally died on a cross. Probably dear old Peter was crucified on a cross and crucified upside down, if the history of the church is reliable at that point. Some have suffered literally then on a literal cross, but there the resemblance ends. Because even if some could say that they too, like the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, if they too can say that they suffered and died on a literal cross, there the resemblance ends, because the one thing that Christ's cross was, that no other even literal cross could ever be, it was atoning. It was atoning. And when Christ died on the cross, my friends, he died to atone for the sins of his people, for all their sins. And there was no other atonement that was ever made, nor ever could be made. And my friends, our cross then, even were it to be a literal cross, our cross could never be like that, nor must we ever be in the least danger of confusing our Christian cross with our Christ's cross. Not for a minute. You see, the sentiment of those verses that we sang together, not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul, not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. And then the hymn writer goes on, doesn't he, to speak about his groans and his sighs and his tears and all of those other things. But my friends, all of those other things can come under the heading of the cross that we have to bear as being Christians by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But never you think for one minute that any of those things in any way supplements the cross of Christ in the salvation of your soul. Never get them confused. Never get them confused in any way, are not in the least degree. And learn those sentiments well, whatever we bear, whatever we suffer, whatever we sacrifice, whatever we give, whatever we endure, even in the cross of Christ, it is only what Christ does and Christ suffers and Christ endures on the cross, his cross, that brings atonement to the soul, and that saves our soul forever and ever. No meaner blood, No other sacrifice. Not anything whatsoever that we can contribute as we would imagine in the work of salvation can in any way make our atonement sure or surer before God. It is only what Christ has done on the cross. And as you're called to bear the cross, as indeed any Christian worth his salt or her salt is called to bear the cross, never think for one minute that in bearing that cross, you in some way are helping God to save your soul. It is Christ that has made atonement. It is Christ that has borne all. And it is through Christ only that our souls are saved. Also, the Christian cross is not to be confused with the ravages or the results of sin in men and women's lives. What do we mean by that? Well, simply this. Don't you often hear people saying, now to the shame of it, you sometimes even hear Christians saying it. But especially sometimes you hear unconverted people talking about the cross that they have to bear or the burden that they have to bear. Maybe it's an illness, maybe it's a wayward child, maybe it's any of those things. But they speak about their cross and they speak about their burden, and in some way they identify some of those things that have come upon them in this life through the result of sin in this life, and they identify it with bearing the cross for our Lord Jesus Christ. No such thing. We should learn to sympathize with people who have to suffer for whatever purpose. For whatever purpose. We should have enough compassion in our hearts to that end. But my friends, never let them get confused about what it is that's coming into their life because of sin, either directly in their own life or indirectly because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If you read one of the books of Brownlow North, I think it's that one that's based on the rich man and Lazarus. And you get surprises like this, even in the ministry. And Brownlow North had been preaching for many months, and there was one old woman who had been listening to him. Every night he'd been preaching. And he went to see her on her deathbed and began to speak to her, and she got all the hope of heaven in the world. What a hope of heaven she had. Then, says Brownlow North, I began to examine her just what her hope of heaven was. She says, well, if I've had so many crosses to bear in this life, and if I've had so many things to go through in this life, then surely that means that God is going to give me rest in that life which is to come. Do you think that? Do you think that? Do you think that just because, my friends, there are some brunts that knock you about in this life, then that's a guarantee of eternal life? No, it's not. And much that comes upon us in this life is the result of sin in this life. And indeed, God's judgment upon our sin in this life. And you see indeed how our Lord Jesus Christ won't let his own followers get confused with regards to what that cross is, because he himself qualifies the sufferings involved in this cross as he goes on and speaks to them. Verse 24, for whosoever will save his life, he says, shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. And we bear the Christian cross in our life when we bear some suffering, some sacrifice, some service, whatever the case might be, for Christ's sake and for Christ's name's sake. You see, if we had that in our hearts and our minds, my friends, it would draw us up short. Isn't it the case that sometimes a Christian thinks every time they stub their big toe, well, you know, somebody's to blame and the devil and all the rest of it. My friends, we all live in the whole atmosphere of sin. And sin so often comes upon us. And oh, the times that we suffer for righteousness' sake, for Christ's sake, then are we bearing the cross that our Lord is speaking about in this place. But of course, when a person then passes into that relationship, into that dimension of life, if you like, into a right relationship with Christ, so that then indeed they are suffering serving, sacrificing, whatever the case might be, for Christ's sake, then they've entered into that point of which our Lord's speaking here and goes on to show us clearly here what he's speaking about. Now let's look at the cross then, what the cross is identified with. Now our Lord makes it very clear in the first place, and he said to them, verse 23, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, he says. You see, the very first thing that our Lord Jesus Christ identifies this Christian cross with, it's the denial of self. The denial of self. And he said to them, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And when it comes to a person entering into the Christian life and entering into that position where they begin to bear the Christian cross as rightly understood in the Word of God, says our Lord Jesus Christ, here's the first element in it. It's the denial of self. The denial of self. You see, my friends, that's where so much of our modern gospel cannot stand the glare of God's Word. Because the one thing that is not spelt out clearly in it is this very word of our Savior. Very word of our Savior. If you will come after me, he says, take up your cross. Lord, how do I take up this Christian cross? Deny yourself and take up the cross and follow me. Why does our Lord go there? Because, my friends, is that not the hardest thing of all to do? It runs right through our Christian life because our Lord says, take up that cross as you deny yourself daily. He says, daily, every day. Every day. But my friends, it belongs most fundamentally right at the beginning of a person's life. If that person would enter into the Christian life and take up the Christian cross and follow Christ and know those saving benefits of Christ's cross, they must right at the beginning deny self. Literally, our Lord saying, of course, let a man deny his self. What's the thing that keeps a person from Christ? It's self. Self-aggrandishment, self-reliance, self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. See, who wants to take up a cross? Who wants to accept the fact that God, in order to save us, sent his Son into the world to suffer and die on a cross, to be despised and rejected of men, to pour out his blood, to die an ignominious death, to do all of those things? Who wants to accept that? And it's crucifying to self. It puts self-righteousness on the cross. Yes, says the Lord, that's precisely where it has to go. Precisely where it has to go. And a person who's determined to remain in their self-righteousness will never be a Christian. Never be a Christian. Because our Lord says you have to deny yourself. And one of the first things you have to deny is your self-righteousness. Your self-reliance. Aren't you going to get to heaven in your own way? No, there's only one way to heaven. And that is through Jesus Christ the Lord. And may at that very first instance of salvation, my friends, you take up the cross to follow after Christ the Lord and you deny yourself to do it. And what is it throughout the Christian life? But that very self-same thing, my friends. Doesn't Paul say, here's one of the parts of the fruit of the Spirit, temperance. And what's temperance? Temperance, my friends, is self-control. Temperance is putting the damper on self. Temperance, my friends, is coming ideally, as it says, and putting under the old man. Don't you know that when we're born naturally, we're apprenticed to the self-life? And it goes on and on and on developing. Don't we see it in our children? And my friends, listen, be sure of this, that one of the worst things to see cultivated and developing in our children is the spirit of self down the line. Selfishness, self-righteousness, wherever you put that prefix of self, you're on the devil's ground. It's something that we have to learn and have to come to terms with. And as I say, throughout our Christian life, we have to do it. Didn't old Murray McChain know all about it? When he wept, like the man in the other hymn, who was his dear friend, Bonner, of course. And I wept when the waters went over his soul and he had all these movements of heart and everything else. But he says, I never thought that it was my sins that had nailed the Lord, my righteousness, to the cross until the legal fears of the law of God came and shook me to pieces. And here's what he says, no refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah Sekenya, my Saviour, must be. And says the Lord then, if any man would come after me, in the taking up of this cross, here's what he does. He denies himself, and he takes up the cross, and he follows me. And then undeniably with the taking up of that cross is the acceptance of the sacrifice, all bound up in it, coming after our Lord Jesus Christ. And he said to them, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You know, my friends, Christians, how often we need to ask ourselves concerning the sacrifice involved in the Christian life. And it's been well called in recent days that missing factor in the Christian life. Sacrifice for our God, service for our God, so that even so-called evangelical Christianity in our day has become little more than a Sunday attendance at some building, and that for the most part for some form of Christian entertainment. And the service in the gospel and the sacrifice in the gospel and all of these things, don't miss out for 1 minute the imagery that our Lord Jesus Christ employs here, because it would have been so crystal clear to the disciples. We mentioned this morning in the passing something like it. The nation of Israel was under the Roman heel at this point. Crucifixion, the cross, was a means of Roman death, not Israelite death. But from time to time you'd see a cohort of Roman soldiers coming through the town, going up to some man's door, banging on the door, leading the man out, and then setting on the man's shoulders a cross. Follow us, they would say. And that poor man was bound to some hill outside Jerusalem to be crucified, as it was called, a one-way journey. A one-way journey. Now, says our Lord, you're all familiar with that. Well, if you would come after me, take up your cross daily and follow me. And I can't see any Christianity in the Bible that doesn't have that factor all bound up in it. You remember how Paul answers his traducers. From henceforth, he says, let no man bother me. Why? Because I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Marks translates a Greek word, stigmata, where we get our stigma from. Let nobody bother me, he says, from henceforth, because I bear in my body the stigma of belonging to Christ. The stigmata was what a soldier had branded on his arm, or what a slave had branded on him as belonging to an owner, or indeed what a worshipper, what a devotee at a heathen shrine had emblazoned, branded into his flesh. Well, says Paul, that's me. He says, as far as our Lord Jesus Christ is concerned, I've given myself up to the soldiery of Christ. I'm his worshipper. I'm his servant. I bear in my body the stigma of belonging to Christ, the marks of our Lord Jesus. We need that, my friends. We need that kind of thing. We'll never be saved by anything other than the free grace of God bestowed upon us, but still withal, we need that valid testimony in our own hearts that we are the Lord's indeed, and that he has redeemed us to the glory of his name. These words of the poet, he asks a searching question. Hast thou no scar, he says, no hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land, I hear them hail thee, bright ascending star, you're getting on. Hast thou no star? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archer spent, leaned me against a tree to die, and rent by ravening beasts that compassed me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me, but thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound, no scar? Take up your cross, the Saviour said, if thou wouldst my disciple be. And when our Lord uses that imagery and speaks these words, my friends, they're no vain, empty words. They're part and parcel of the calling of being a Christian and bearing the Christian cross that our Lord is now speaking about. We said we'd have a word just on the context in which this Christian cross is set. Now we can do that, in fact, by simply referring to that hymn that we sang at the beginning from old Isaac Watts. And you know, the hymn writers, my friends, of a past generation, they were not only good hymnologists, they were good theologists as well. Some people set up an Aunt Sally with regards to hymn singing. All the hymn writers that were worth anything at all knew their Bible in and out and expressed it in the words that they sang. You know that hymn, "When I survey the wondrous cross," he says, "on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." What's that, my friends? What's that? That's Christ's cross and our cross. That's dear old Isaac Watts, my friends, taking himself away back to Caesarea Philippi and getting those words that our Saviour said and are recorded in this Gospel of Luke and all the other Gospels, getting them into their context, getting the link so clear that none of us could miss it. He says, "I look to the cross and I see it, the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. And what's the demand that comes into my heart?" he says. "It's the demand for my soul, my life, my all. When I view Christ's cross," he says, "then I am compelled to view my cross as the Saviour sets it before me, where the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love, this love of verse 22, so amazing, so divine, demands what? Verse 23, my life, my soul, my all." That's the context. That's what makes bearing the Christian cross bearable when it's seen in the context of Christ's cross. I'll tell you about a silent parable that an old believer enacted once just before we move off. And he was one of those rich kind of saints who led such a life that it was easily to tell whose he was and whom he served. And somebody asked him one day to tell him why he lives so devotedly to Christ. Never spoke a word. There was a worm in the ground. And he got a bundle of dry leaves and he made a circle right round the worm. And then he lit the dry leaves, and they sprang into life and encircled the worm so that it began to swirl a wee bit in the leaves. And then he lifted down and put his hand and lifted out the worm and set it outside the burning leaves again. Not a word. You don't need a word, surely, my friends, for that. Deliver his soul from going down into hell. I have found a ransom. And when we know that and are persuaded of that, then that's the very atmosphere in which we take up the cross and follow Christ. One final point. The considerations against which this Christian cross is to be viewed. We can say that there's a consideration that our Lord sets before us now, paradoxical, yet logical for all that. And then there's a consideration that he sets before us that's ultimate and absolute. You see how our Lord moves on to set those considerations concerning this cross before these people that he's speaking to at this point. Verse 23. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now come the considerations. For, he says, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Take up your cross daily, says the Lord, and follow after me. Why? For, he says, for, he says, for, he says. And he sets before us, my friends, consideration after consideration why we should do that thing, although that thing might seem irksome to us to do. Our Lord gives us ample considerations for considering and then doing what he tells us to do. You see the paradox. Verse 24. So, for whosoever will save his life, says the Lord, shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. This man that our Lord envisages saving his life is the same man that he's speaking about in the next verse, in verse 25, who gains the whole world or proposes to gain the whole world. So when our Lord's speaking about him saving his life, he obviously means that kind of person, man, woman, young person, even a child maybe, who is so devoted to this life and addicted to the things of this present life that they can't see beyond this life. It's all this life, you see. And so in that verse 25, our Lord Jesus Christ imagines such a person reaching the epitome of all his efforts as far as success goes. He gains the whole world, says the Lord. Just imagine him doing that. Just imagine a man or a woman or a young person getting so addicted to the things of this life and pursuing that end that eventually they come and they gain the whole world, everything in that world. Imagine such a thing happening. Well, says the Lord, here's the rub. In the process, he loses his life. He gains the whole world and he loses, in fact, says the Lord, himself. On the other hand, here's another man who apparently loses his life for Christ. Loses it. Paradoxically, the Lord says he's the one who really saves his life, while the other man equally paradoxically loses his life at the end. What's the explanation? Well, of course, it's the difference between life and life. Life physical, life spiritual, life temporal, life eternal. And that man, my friend, who labours to save his life and so on and on, in the process loses his life, loses himself, says the Lord, his real life, his eternal life. As it says in another gospel, he loses his soul. He loses his never dying soul. Now you see the logic then. And it's so easy then to look at the logic. My friends, if a man's going to lose ultimately himself, what does it matter what else he gains? Imagine labouring to gain and to gain and to gain, and then at the end of it, the man loses his never dying soul, he loses his life entirely. Those demands, you see, that our Lord makes in the Christian life, and there are demands in the Christian life, must always be viewed in the light of the alternatives. Now, I don't see any way round that. Our Lord says, indeed, that you're to take up your cross and you're to follow after me. He says, but here's the alternative. He says, because if you don't lose your life in that sense for me and go on to try and gain your life, you'll lose your soul forevermore. Aren't we often faced with alternatives in this life? We're called to make a choice. The choice that we're called to make is one that might prove a bit irksome for us. How do we help ourselves over the irksomeness of the choice sometimes? By looking at the alternative. By looking at the alternative. And my friends, the alternative to taking up our cross and following after our Lord Jesus Christ is the losing of our eternal soul in hell forever and ever. That's not the only motive for being saved. But it certainly is an element in the gospel that we're never to lose. Never to lose. So our Lord's logic then, what advantage, he says. What advantage do you have, my friend? Even if you could gain the whole world and at the end lose your own soul. For 70 years and 10 to go on gaining and gaining in this life, and then at the end of this life and into life eternal, and you're a lost soul forever and ever. What advantage? Is that not logic? The other gospel says, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? That's a good question to answer. I remember reading once that when some of the early settlers went to America, they saw the great advantage that the port, or what was to become the port of New York, was going to be. I read that Manhattan Island, this a few years ago, was priced at something like $1 million a square foot. The most expensive piece of real estate in the whole of the world, possibly, Manhattan Island. $1 million a square foot. Those early settlers bought it from the Red Indians for less than £5. What an exchange. You say, but those early settlers were sharpsters. And the Indians didn't really know the value of it. So be it. So be it. And the sharpest of all the sharpsters that goes about this world is the old serpent, the devil. And the people who know the value of their soul least is the unconverted people. You, my friend, if you're here this night, young or old or whatever the case might be, and if you think that was a bad exchange in those days for those men with their bronze skins, you be sure that when you're selling out your soul to the devil, you're making an exchange such as has never been seen or was never seen in temporal terms. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? A bit of gain in this world? What advantage has he, says the Lord, even if he gained the whole world and yet lost his own soul? And then that consideration that our Lord sets before us, as we say, absolute and ultimate, verse 26, for whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. In that last verse, our Lord's possibly referring to the transfiguration that's just about to come in the next set of verses, or the whole coming of the gospel. At the time of Pentecost, when he dies, when he rises, when he ascends, when the Holy Spirit is poured out, whatever it is he's speaking about. In verse 26, he's most assuredly speaking about that day when he comes back to this world again. And in the light of that coming day, says our Lord Jesus Christ, then it is a small thing to take up your cross and to follow after me. For, he says, whosoever shall be ashamed of me, and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's, and of the holy angels. I shall be ashamed of you, says Jesus. Why? Because you were ashamed of me. Hardly bears thinking about, does it, my friends? Imagine being ashamed of Christ. We should be ashamed of ourselves, ashamed of our sin, ashamed of our rottenness, ashamed of our selfishness, ashamed of our lying. To be ashamed of Christ. Now, how is a person ashamed of Christ? Well, when they won't own Christ. That's it. So it puts it in another place when they deny him. I don't know the man. Are you a Christian? No, I'm not a Christian. That's denying Christ. That's being ashamed of Christ. Well, says Christ, there's nothing else for it. When I return, and note what he says, in my glory, and in that of the fathers and of the holy angels, then he says, my friend, I will be ashamed of you. The word of God is full of what you might call those fair intents that the Lord gives, fair intimations of intent. Doesn't our Lord say time and time and time again, I will do such and such a thing, but if you will not respond and will not do such and such a thing in return, then I in turn will do something else. A fair intimation of intent. And that's what our Lord is giving here. Take up the cross, he says. Come, follow after me, deny yourself. For he says, if you're ashamed of me, then when I come again, I shall be ashamed of you. What will it be like, my friends, to stand face to face with Jesus Christ? Shameless of face might belong to us all except for one reason. If we've trusted in him, then that blood of Christ has covered all our sin. All of it. There's nothing that we're going to have to answer for as far as that condemnation goes. But to stand face to face with Christ, my friends, and never have owned him. Isn't this the case that sometimes old Mr. Conscience, we're speaking about him a few weeks ago, sometimes old Mr. Conscience, my friends, can present a mental image of Christ and your despising of Christ before your mind's eye, and it brings just a wee gulp to your throat. You magnify that a few million times, and you'll know what it's like to stand before Christ in that day. You were ashamed of me, he says, and now I'm ashamed of you. And he's a right to say it, a right to say it. Surely Christ has a right to be ashamed of anyone who would be ashamed of him. And that's precisely what he says. Here is my cross. The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders, chief priests and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day. Here is your cross. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Consider this to enable you to do it. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul, or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's, and of the holy angels. Fair intimation of intent, my friends. And our Saviour, who never erred, will carry out that intent in that day. What will you do? Take up the cross. Take up the cross. What's a bit of irksomeness? The Lord could come tomorrow, and all the crosses will disappear. But if you've forfeited your soul for some tawdry thing in this world, then what an exchange. What an exchange.